Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Through 16. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. This is God's word. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious doctrine that Christians have confessed together for 2,000 years of the communion of saints. We pray that you would help us to have a right and thorough and biblical understanding of that precious truth this evening. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal, please turn to page 845. And I would like to remind you of something. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. Page 845 is the Apostles' Creed. And this is the oldest creed. It wasn't originally in this exact form. It was called the Old Roman Symbol before it became known as the Apostles' Creed. But Christians have confessed this creed together for many, many centuries. And I want you to notice in the final paragraph there at the bottom, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the next line says, the communion of saints. And so that is a Christian doctrine that God's people have always believed in and always confessed, and it's a thoroughly biblical doctrine too. And we have a whole chapter on it in our confession. Look over page 864, and I'd like to read in your hearing all three points of the chapter, chapter 26 of our confession, of the communion of saints. And there is much precious biblical doctrine here. I'm going to have you turn to a number of passages in my message to you this evening. And I also recently purchased a book by a Roman Catholic theologian and apologist to give the Roman Catholic understanding, or should I say misunderstandings, of the doctrine of the communion of saints, the idea that we can invoke the intercession of the dead and so on and so forth. And I might do another message contrasting the biblical truth with that, but this evening I just want to focus on the glorious, positive biblical truth without dealing with the perversions of it yet. So, page 864 of the Communion of Saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Roman numeral 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. A lot packed in there. It's a sad reality that the visible church in this world is as fragmented and as disconnected as it is these days. It's also a sad reality that many of Christ's sheep bear on their bodies the marks of what we might call the left foot of Christian fellowship. In other words, the scars of very difficult church situations that they have lived through. Scandal, grievous sins, and our own failings as Christians leave many people disillusioned from the church or indifferent to the church. And while this section of our confession is not on the doctrine of the church, it's not the doctrine of ecclesiology, what is the church, the visible or invisible church per se, it addresses instead the fellowship and the communion that all members of Christ's church have with Christ and with one another. A loving church is composed of true believers who are in it for the long haul with one another. A healthy church will be a gathering of born-again people and their households who really do feel one another's pain, who really do feel one another's joys, who think about one another during the week and pray for the burdens they know that the other members of the church have. We think about each other. We pray for each other. We love one another deeply. The church mindset and church culture that exists in our country today has made church membership very much an optional thing, which a true believer may or may not be inclined to give some thought to pursuing at some time. We tend to think of our Christian walks and Christian lives as very much private things. Local churches have become marketplaces that enact programs in the hope of attracting new customers, i.e. Christian consumers who will become part of their product, their worship and church experiences. The fact is, however, please hear me, when God effectually calls a sinner and makes them born again, justifies and adopts them into his family, and sets apart their entire household for himself, it is God who places that household into a local fellowship. God is the one who does that. Yes, we need to be careful where we choose to join. Christians looking for a church ought to be encouraged to ask as many questions about theology, doctrine, and practice as they would like to ask. Many times ministers or elders can become irritated by such questioning, but that is completely inappropriate on their part. Amy and I once had to leave a church before we had children a long time ago because it was a seeker-sensitive church where the preaching and the teaching ministry did not glorify God. It was not faithful to Scripture. And in our search for another local fellowship to join, I got the impression again and again that pastors were downright irritated by the thorough line of questioning that I was putting them through. Thankfully, God smiled on me twice during those difficult times and brought two ministers into my life that were not only happy to answer my questions, they encouraged me to ask as many as I wanted to. In the day that we live in, one must be very careful about where one goes to church. We live in an age of subtleties of speech and smooth talking and deep gospel error. Heads of households must be careful and take their time about deciding where their households are going to go to church and who to entrust those households to as shepherds. But make no mistake about it. Every believer needs shepherds. Every believer needs a pastor, needs Christian friends and Christian fellowship, needs to have contact with other believers in a local church. If you are a Christian, it is the will of your Redeemer that you be a vital and active participant of a local church. When Christ redeems and calls a sinner to himself and saves their soul, they are added to the family of God in a local church, and they also become part of the family of God that extends across all denominational boundaries, and which also extends all around the whole world. Remember what it says at the end of Acts chapter 2, and the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. Not just adding to the number of Christians in the world, but adding to the church. A true Christian is part of the body of Christ. That wonderful biblical idea, the body of Christ. And they are a vital and necessary part of the body of Christ. And there ought to be a bond of fellowship and brotherly love between all believers in all places and at all times throughout the whole world. If a missionary or a pastor in communist Russia was arrested and spent years in labor camps or in prisons and was able to meet believers from other parts of the world in those terrible places who spoke different languages or dialects than their own, they would still have an immediate bond of fellowship with those fellow believers. And I've read amazing stories about those kinds of things. People from all different walks of life that found each other in prisons in communist Russia behind the Iron Curtain. And it was like having a little church in the prison. Just knowing the guy over there, he's a believer too. I don't know much about him, but there's that communion that we have with one another in Christ. And if their cells were next to each other and they could understand each other's speech, they could reach through the bars and join hands and pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The fellowship that all of God's children have in the world is a special bond of friendship and love and concern that the world around us knows nothing about. There are few joys more deep and more profound than that of Christian love and fellowship. We share a common Savior and a common status as children of God together. Just as our own children sometimes sin against one another, and sometimes they don't get along, and sometimes they need to have a lot more humility, and they need to work to persevere in their communion and their fellowship with one another, such is also true among children of God in local churches and in the universal church throughout the whole world. A Christian who does not love other Christians is merely a professing Christian and not a true Christian. You can't be a true believer and have no love in your heart for other believers, for other Christians. When you become a child of God, you will immediately be concerned about believers in other parts of the world, believers in your local church, believers at other churches in the area. If you're still in 1 John there, turn to 1 John 2, verse 8. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. This will be one of several passages I'd like to walk through. 1 John 2 and verse 8 through 11. Great little block of divine revelation here. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Christians love their fellow true Christians. And this is why Christians ought to be as tolerant of one another as they can possibly be. If someone is right on the gospel and they love the gospel and they're unwavering in their commitment to the gospel, they can be wrong about a lot of other things, a lot of other truths, but they're still part of our Christian family. They're still worthy of our love and our concern. When it comes to the treatment of our fellow believers, a Christian ought to be a picture of Christ-like, long-suffering patience and humility. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul made one of the most remarkable and convicting challenges to every Christian. Turn to it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Remember, the man writing this was filled with joy in a dank prison cell writing this letter. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul said to them, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he says this, here's the challenge. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." How about that for a challenge? Have the same mindset that Jesus had. Here it is, verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Amazing statement, isn't it? Here you have the one who is entitled to all praise, worship, honor, glory, and pleasure, and joy, who stepped out of that position for the sake of those that despised and hated him, to redeem them, to save them. And Paul says, have the very same mindset. Don't assert your rights. Be an example of humility. Jesus had every right to stay in heavenly glory, to be blessed for all eternity, but he humbled himself. We need to be humble in the exact same way. No believer ought to see themselves as more important than others. There are no superstars. There are no celebrities in God's family. It's good to have heroes and godly role models, yes, but those heroes and godly role models, if they are really heroes and godly role models, would tell you themselves that they too need the least regarded believer as their brother and sister in Christ as much as anyone else does. That they need that fellowship. They need their local church. They need the love of their brothers and sisters, no matter who they are. I will tell you that the love Christian people have given to me in my life, the encouragement that they've given to me, the kind words they've said to me, and the genuine concern for my life that Jesus has given me through people that I've known in local churches, it's unlike anything I've ever known or experienced. It's one of the things that let me know it's real. It's real. God really exists, and these people really have been transformed. You see, there are so many wonderful, godly, special people in Jesus' church. It's such a privilege to know them and to be part of the church, isn't it? And if you had Christian parents who loved you with that self-sacrificial and Christ-like love, you ought to be so thankful. Having a Christian mom or a Christian dad or a Christian relative or uncle or somebody that loved you and prayed for you, it's a special blessing from God. It's one of the most precious things a child could ever have. And covenant children, please hear me. I know your parents may seem irritated with you at times, and they sin against you at times. But the fact that they read you the Bible, and they talk to you about the things of God, and they pray for you, they pray with you, they bring you to church, and are working in faithful obedience to God's command to see that you come to know Christ, and that you have a happy and blessed eternity, that is a blessing that you need to praise God for every day of your life. Covenant children, please remember that. Never forget what an incredible blessing that is to have a Christian mom, a Christian dad that love your soul. The communion of saints is a glorious thing to be part of the whole family of God on the earth. And what a time it is to be part of the church in this nation. What a blessing it is too, kids, when your communion in Christ is something that you share even with your parents, with your siblings, with mom and dad. Anytime your father or mother opens God's word to read it to you, kids, covenant children, you need to be still. Be quiet. Don't be playing around. Don't be looking at books. Don't be doing anything other than listening and being thankful. And you should whisper a prayer to God. Thank you, God, that you gave me a mom and dad that loved my soul, that wanted to see me go to heaven. Thank you that they're being obedient to you. They're reading me the word of God, and you need to listen attentively and with the utmost respect for them. It's an act of love on your parents' part for your souls, as well as an act of obedience to God that they do this for you. You ought to praise the God of heaven and earth every time your parents are godly and obey him. The communion of saints is a precious biblical doctrine which there is a great need for today in our culture. And I want to walk through our confession here, and I'm going to have you look at some other passages. But listen to the confession again. 26.1. This is one of the great doctrines of the faith that Christians have confessed because it's taught in Scripture all over the place, and it's been part of the Apostles' Creed, and it's part of the Nicene Creed, and it's part of the Westminster Standards, it's part of the Belgic Confession, it's part of the great Reformed Confessions, because this is a precious, precious truth. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Would you turn there, please? 1 John 1, 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now listen closely to verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Or that Greek term there, koinonia. It means communion. That you may have communion with us. And indeed, our communion, our fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That glorious biblical term, koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship, communion. There is a connection between Jesus and all of his people, and between those people and one another, no matter where they are or what their circumstances. There's also a connection between all the members of the body of Christ, no matter how far apart they are or how alienated they may be from one another because of sin, because of controversy. You know, the Lord's Supper is called a koinonia, a communion, a fellowship in the body of Christ. And, you know, some traditions just call it communion. We're taking communion today. That comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Listen to it. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless? The New American Standard translates it as a sharing. Some render it as a participation, a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a communion in the body of Christ? And there's a reason that the gathered people of God are to take that together, because we're communing with Christ and we're communing together with Christ. We have fellowship and closeness to Christ, our covenant head, in that holy meal, and with each other. We have fellowship and closeness to Jesus' graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his glory, our confession says. Suffering conforms us to the image of Christ. We will suffer for many of the same reasons that he did, because we stand for what is true and righteous and good, and the world doesn't like that. And so suffering for that, for those things in that way, that causes us to be more like Christ. We have communion in his sufferings. As we are sanctified and grow in grace, we are ever changing from glory to glory, it says in 2 Corinthians. What a blessed joy it is to watch sin dying more and more and its strongholds being reduced to nothing in our hearts and daily lives. And oh, how our souls long to be eradicated altogether from sin, so there's no longer any hindrance between us and God and other Christians. Wounds and sins which brought about permanent alienation between true Christians in this life will in glory be perfectly restored. Isn't that encouraging? I remember listening years ago, I bought a tape series. Yes, I lived back when I bought tapes. Listening to tapes of the Communion of Saints by R.C. Sproul. And I remember Sproul talking in such lofty terms, kind of like I'm talking to you now, about what a glorious, wonderful thing is. And then he made the comment, and yet there are Christian people that I am probably never going to be reconciled with this side of heaven. He said that in one of his talks, and it made me feel better because I was thinking the same thing. There's probably people that it'll never be rebuilt this side of glory. Indeed, we may laugh at how we were once so divided when we're together again in heaven, so at odds with one another, and had at one time what seemed to be an insurmountable difficulty between us. The cross work of Christ not only affects perfect reconciliation between us and God, in the age to come it will affect perfect reconciliation between every Christian that's alienated from one another. Every broken relationship, every last vestige of hurt inflicted on us by our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an amazing thing. We can talk about how much we've been blessed by the body of Christ. And so many people have been so used of God to help me. And there's been a lot of Christians who have deeply, deeply, deeply hurt me too. But man is a communal being. He longs for friendship. We all do. We long for community, for companions. We long to be understood by one another. Man longs to belong somewhere, to feel like he or she fits in somewhere. We want to be loved, to belong, to feel like we're actually important to people. Nobody wants to feel invisible, and yet so many do. We want to know, we want to be known. And the fuel behind Christian love for one another is that we're known first by Christ. But that's something that eludes our modern culture. Like my favorite atheist philosopher to read, Bertrand Russell, said towards the end of his life, he said the one thing that he longed for so much in his life that he never had was a sense of belonging anywhere. He said he never felt like he really belonged anywhere or that he was ever really loved by anyone. That should never be said by a Christian that's part of a local church. That can't be said of a Christian part of a local church. In his letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul said it like this in Galatians 4:9. Just listen. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. And then he goes on from there. It's a passive thing for us. We are known by God. God finds us, subdues us, regenerates us, justifies us, adopts us, dethrones the power of sin in us, changes our hearts to love him and his holy law, grants us faith in Jesus Christ alone, and as known sinners, we long to know him back and to know our new family. We believe the gospel unto being part of a family. And yet for so many in our fragmented and lonely world, the sting of isolation haunts us. For some, everywhere we go, upon all the ground that we walk, and all of our work, and all of our worship, and all that we put our hands to in life, we feel like strangers to everybody. We're redeemed unto fellowship with God. We're justified in order that we would enjoy that for which we, as images of God, were created, to really know God. To really know God and to know one another. You know, Jesus taught his disciples, you know, we forget this sometimes in our Reformed circles. Listen to what he said to his disciples, John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. When you read your Bible, there you have God making known to you and bring it into your heart all the things that we're supposed to know because we are his friends. Remember when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and Abraham obeyed God, and Abraham struggled in his faith. It was said in the book of James, and he was called the friend of God. As adopted children of God, we have the delight of having real communion with Christ and with other believers, other real people. In our fragmented, digital, and lonely age, we have to make the effort to make this happen. You have to be intentional as a person to make this happen, or it's not going to happen. If we're not intentional about real contact with real human beings face to face, we will dwell in our drywall enclosures. We will look at an occasional screen. We will walk from the drywall enclosure to sit in a metal enclosure called an automobile, walk into another drywall enclosure, have a few surface level conversations with other lonely people, only to return to that metal enclosure, to return to the same drywall enclosure, to look at a couple of screens and live vicariously through others whose lives are more interesting in a world that doesn't exist. Only to fall asleep every bit as lonely and alienated from the whole world as we were when we woke up that morning. That's life for so many untold millions of people. And I want to encourage you, that must not be the life of a true Christian who's part of a church. I remember reading this quote. I looked everywhere in my library. I couldn't find the book. I probably loaned it to someone and couldn't find it. But I remember the quote. America is one vast, terrifying anti-community. A sociologist said that, not a Christian. America is one vast, terrifying anti-community these days. People don't have friends anymore. People don't know anybody anymore. We live in a virtual digital world of digital friendships composed of views, likes, dislikes, comments, tweets, sound bites, and images. More than half the marriages in this nation end in divorce. More people live alone in our country right now than at any other time in human history. 49% of the population of America live alone. The birth rate is less than replacement now. Digital entertainment and social media have led to one of the most highly medicated and depressed groups of humans ever to live on this planet. And medical technology has lengthened the average lifespan of humans to longer than they've been in living memory. And so many are unhappy, are discontent, are utterly alone in their existence. People feel nothing deeply because they love nothing deeply. Over against this shell of an existence promoted by our progressive world of self-centered narcissism and loneliness is the biblical truth of the communion of saints, the fellowship of God's people. You know, there are hotlines you can call. I've seen them. There's hotlines you can call to get someone to pray for you. If you're a Christian, there's a hotline you can call so someone will pray for you. You see things like that and I think, why can't that person call a friend at church? Why can't that person call somebody they know? Because they don't have any friends at church. Listen to our confession. Point one, the rest of it, and being united. Reflect on that. United to one another in love. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Turn to Ephesians 4:11. I want you to see this passage here. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. Speaking about Jesus. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And listen especially to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The sanctification process should be something that the whole local church does together. It's not just me and my walk with Christ. It's us as an expression of the body of Christ growing together. Every part does its share, and it causes growth of the whole body, not of one part or one individual, but the whole body grows together in the edifying of itself in love. Now, Paul used that same image to the church in Colossae. Listen, Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, causes the growth of the body with the increase that is from God. Listen to the rest of point one of our confession. And are obliged, every member of the church, and are obliged to the performances of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Your gifts and everything about you, those are yours to share with your church. They're your gifts to share with the church. No one needs a church-sponsored program to call people on the phone and ask them if they can pray for them. No one needs a church-sponsored program to reach out to those that you know are suffering, those that shared a prayer request, those that shared a burden. Call them on the phone. Give them an email. Send them a text. Ask them, do you want to meet? Let's pray. Let's read the Bible together. What stops us from doing that other than unbelief and foolish pride? Perhaps we're too busy. But too busy with what? When will fellowship with our fellow believers become as big of a priority as hobbies, as music, as work, as sports? Notice that our confession says that our connection to one another, it's not optional. It says that we are obliged to the performance of such duties. Listen to one Bible verse, 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Everything that you bring to the church, the special uniqueness of who you are and the gifts you have, that is given to you by the Holy Spirit of God and His infinite wisdom for the profit of everyone in that local fellowship you're part of. And don't ever let the devil himself whisper into your ear that you have nothing to gain or nothing to give to your church. Everyone has gifts and everyone is utterly unique. There has never been anyone like you before. There will never be anyone like you again. Your special, unique role as part of this church is something that only you can do. Only you are uniquely equipped for it. If you're a Christian, you have gifts that God gave you for the purpose of using them in your local church for the edification of that body. Now, point two of our confession says, saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Familiar passage, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Can you believe that? 2,000 years ago, people were looking for excuses not to go to church. Yeah, as is the habit of some. Don't stop doing that, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Abandoning or scorning Christ's church, it's not an option for Christians. It's not even on the table. It's not even a possibility. Now, my generation, I was born in 1975. My generation and the one rising up under mine, I think, could rightly have a chapter in history books describing them as the I can't generation. My generation is the I can't generation. In the day of battle, in the day of adversity, we're an I can't group. Anything difficult, any adversity, any challenges, and we melt into a puddle on the floor. And all we can get out is, I can't. I can't. I can't go to church. I can't do this. Another expression, I wasn't familiar with this one until recently. I just can't with this person. Are you familiar with that? I just can't with this person. You know, that's a grammatically stupid thing to say, by the way. We want everything done for us, handed to us, and to be coddled all along the way. But the fact is, one must have a certain measure of toughness to be in the church over the long haul. It's not for the faint of heart. And you all have heard me say that. One cannot have the mindset that this or that straw is the last one and I can't now. There are legitimate reasons to leave a church. Yes, if there's serious moral collapse or doctrinal heresy, yes. But those are rarely the reasons that people leave churches or refuse to have fellowship with other believers. I was starting to type out a section of this sermon, and then I deleted it. I was going to give you some things that people have told me why they don't go to church anymore, but I decided not to. Biblically speaking, from God's perspective, we have to love our fellow believers because Christ Jesus has created communion between all of us together with Himself. It's part of the fruit of His work. It's not just individuals are now saved, but they're part of a community of faith that He expects
to hang in there with one another and to love one another, to be patient with one another. We can't help but have that fellowship. God put it in our hearts. A person with no love for Christ's church and no patience with their fellow believers, I would ask, are they really Christians at all? The third and final point of our confession, point three. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Okay, here again, what are they responding to? Roman Catholic beliefs. And we may go into that in more detail in one more sermon, but I just wanted to point out, Roman Catholicism has, of course, misinterpreted Peter's phrase in 2 Peter 1:4 that says this, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, I want to warn you, I've said this to you before, anytime a phrase of a verse is pulled out and an entire Mount Everest of theology is constructed on top of it, that's not a good way of doing biblical hermeneutics and exegesis. When you construct edifices of theology that overthrow the rest of the Bible on individual phrases, you're not interpreting the phrase correctly. What does partakers of the divine nature mean? It's actually really transparent. It's really easy Bible verse to interpret. What does that mean? Now, the Roman Catholic religion thinks that what this means is our created natures in some mysterious way are divinized, such that we can actually ask the dead in heaven to intercede for us, to pray for us. And obviously this can only be an interpretation come up with by individuals who do not believe in what? Sola Scriptura. I've said before many times to you, I want you to remember this as a slogan. Those who deny sola scriptura cannot interpret scripture correctly. They absolutely cannot. The phrase partakers of the divine nature simply refers to the Christian being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's all. We are partakers of the divine nature. How? The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within us. God takes up gracious residence within us in his Holy Spirit, who is the seal that we belong to God and is in himself the earnest or down payment of our redemption on the last day. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. We are partakers of the divine nature because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. Your created status is not modified at all when you become a believer. You are still a creature. You do not have supernatural powers. Those that have gone on to glory cannot hear your prayers. I'm very thankful to let you all know, Mary, the Virgin Mary, has never heard a single prayer that anyone has ever prayed to her. And if she did, she would be grieved to the very depths of her soul. And so she's never heard any such blasphemy. Christ lives in our hearts. We're not divinized in any way by redemption. Also, the communion of saints, as our confession points out, it is not a blueprint for socialism. It's not a blueprint for socialism. There's a whole medieval tradition of bad economic policies, which even the likes of Thomas Aquinas taught, that since everything ultimately belongs to God and everything we have belongs to everyone else, and therefore there's no such thing as private ownership of property. So if someone else has something that you need, you can just march right into their house and take it. How do we know that's not true? What is the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. Okay, that means you can actually own parts of creation, and they're actually yours. You own them. Private property is a biblical idea. Obviously, the Old Testament prohibition against stealing makes that idea unbiblical. G.I. Williamson, in his great commentary on the Confession, said this: "To say that the saints have union with Christ and communion with one another does not mean, however, that they have everything in common. Believers have union with Christ, but they do not partake of deity. They do not become of one substance with God. Because he is God, the Bible says that Christ alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." 1 Timothy 6:16. "Nor does the communion of believers with one another wipe out all differences among them. In history, there have been many attempts by Christians to create societies in which all things are common, including the possession of goods and property. Scripture warrant for such is sought in the book of Acts, which says in Acts 2:44 that all who believed were together and they had all things in common. Concerning this, three comments may be made. Number one, there is no indication that this practice was commanded by God as normative for believers. Second, there is evidence that even at that time, the right of private property was still recognized by the apostles. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They voluntarily sold their land, and of course they reported the wrong price and they both were killed for it. But that was something they did voluntarily. They were not compelled to do that by a law of God or anything like that. Williamson concludes, and finally, this attempt at communal property did not work out satisfactorily even in the apostolic age. In Acts chapter 6, remember what happened? People were being overlooked. It wasn't working out well. They had to form the diaconate. I also want to add another reason of my own why we don't believe in a Christian communism or socialism. One of the reasons that Christians sold all their property and held all things in common was Jesus' teaching that their generation was not going to pass away before everything he said in the Olivet Discourse was going to take place. Jesus taught his disciples, and his disciples taught those early Christians, you want to be able to leave here in a hurry. Luke 21:20, listen. Jesus said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. See what Jesus' instructions were? You need to be ready for this. When the Roman armies come, you guys need to get out of here, because there's not going to be much left standing when it's done. So they sold all their property. They were ready to leave very quickly because they knew that their generation was going to experience that huge judgment spoken of in the Olivet Discourse. And so the people took that very seriously. They liquidated their assets and they pulled together as a community, not only because it was expedient to do that, because they were very often being persecuted. They needed to band together and to hold all things in common because of that reason. And so that's not a recipe for Christian communism or anything like that. The doctrine of the communion of saints is much needed in our day of ecclesiastical collapse. Frankly, for me, I'll tell you, just knowing that there's a few teaching and ruling elders out there who are not being assimilated by the LGBT revolution. I was excited to see Jim Baird forwarded us an Aquila Report article where a presbytery has put stuff in place to tell guys, if you're going to identify as gay, don't even bother trying to get into this presbytery. So I jumped up and did a loud amen to that one. There's not everyone's being assimilated by the side B revolutionaries who are using everything they can short of the barrel of a gun to destroy whatever's left of Christianity in this country. That's very encouraging. What do you see in that? You see other people that still love the truth and love the gospel, and they love people's souls. They want people to be saved from this stuff. I get emails from people from different countries and from different quarters of the United States who are thankful for our church. Isn't that amazing? Our little church in the Appalachian Mountains in Northeast Tennessee. That we're standing our ground against celibate gay Christianity. We're standing our ground against the heresy of final salvation by fruit and all the other things going on. I want to encourage y'all, use the church directory. Use the church directory. Call someone you don't know. See if they'll get together with you and read scripture and pray together. We need each other. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You all need each other. Of all ages, you all need each other. Don't settle for the status quo of living out your days in this sad world and loneliness and metal and drywall coffins until you occupy a real coffin in the ground. Live with your fellow believers. Live life together. Make your burdens known to each other. Reach out to each other. Get to know each other. Go to Jim's or Roger's small group. Those groups are thriving. They're doing great. They're establishing community. They're praying for one another. Find out what people's prayer needs are. Send each other notes of encouragement and prayer and scripture. Once in a while, I get a note, a handwritten note from someone. It just warms my soul. It just energizes the fuel to the fire to study hard and write a good sermon for you all. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good, for the common good of your local church. For you who think that nobody needs you or that nobody loves you, listen to one more passage, 1 Corinthians 12:20 in closing. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So let's remember that. The communion of saints is a blessed, glorious, wonderful truth. Let's rejoice in it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's a wonderful thing to have brothers and sisters in Christ. who have the same goals, who want to glorify the same Savior, who were equally lost, are now equally adopted into your family as children of God. May we see one another as precious people because we're precious to Jesus and to our God. May we have that love for one another. May we recognize your Spirit manifests his gifts in us for the common good and for the edification of our fellow believers. May we never forget that, and may we do everything we can to be an encouragement to one another always in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.